When I went through the seminary in Little Rock, one of the courses we had to take was church history. We had to take two semesters of it. And I've studied church history for years. And so there are some things that we human beings in our lifetime, they just happen to us, and we don't ever go back and think about it. Well, the first thing happens to us, we're born. And since we were born in this country, it isn't long after we're born, regardless of whether we're born into a religious family or a non-religious family, or an atheistic family or an agnostic family, it isn't long until we reach an age where we have to make a decision, or we have to at least come to some sort of a decision. Is there a God, or isn't there a God? And at that point in time, a lot of people become atheists. Well, the question for them is settled. And they don't have to think about the hereafter, the future, what's going to happen to them after they die. That's just blanked out. That's gone forever. So a lot of people, not a lot, but some decide to be atheists. And an even greater number decide to be agnostic. That means they can't make up their mind whether there's a God or not. And this that I'm telling you is just the way it is. So most of them spend the rest of their life trying to make up their minds whether or not there really is a God. Well, there's an even greater number that look at nature, look at the Bible, hear preaching from time to time, are convicted by God's Holy Spirit sufficiently. If they believe there's a God, I know a lot of scientists believe there's a God. But then after those people, and if they decide there's a God, then they just kind of wander around in a maze, figuring what he wants from them and how they can do this or how they can do that. Pretty loose in everything they do. And then some of those people that decide there's a God, they have another decision to make. Is Jesus Christ his son? And some of them decide that Jesus Christ is his son, and that there is a God, and Jesus Christ is his son, and they go through their rest of their life believing that. And then there's some people, and the number is getting smaller. And this is not just a clever illustration. This is the way it is. And then some of those people that believe Jesus Christ is his son and there is a God, they get studying it and thinking about it, and they get convicted. And they're looking for a way not to go to hell, which is very normal, and I'm not knocking that. That's exactly what I did. And so finally, they yield to the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, and they believe Jesus died for their sins and is alive, and they go to heaven. Guaranteed by the blood of Christ. And a lot of people get saved, genuinely, and are heaven bound. They're born again. And then, out of that group of people, some of them get to wondering, how do I worship God the Father and God the Son? How do I worship him? What does he want from me? Where does he want me to worship? And how am I supposed to worship? And that's where this comes in. So why do I teach church history? For this reason. God would not have saved us, had us go through all of that, deciding whether there's a God, deciding whether Jesus is his son, deciding whether he died on the cross for our sins, getting born again, and being eternally sealed by the Spirit of God. He would not have let us go through all that and not left us a book that gave very definite, simple, concise instructions on how God wants to be worshiped. So when you talk about church history, what you're really talking about is, do I want to worship God the way He directed me to worship? Do I want to worship where He told me to worship, how He told me to worship, and what to believe in the place that I worship? So church history is a study of what happened from the time the original teachings were written until the present time. And the way you tell whether a church is scriptural or not is not by looking at it and saying, okay, you came out of the shallow church, and you came out of the hootenanny church, and you came out of this church, and you came out of this church, and doing what you call rattling the chain all the way back to Jerusalem, and proving that every single church that your church ever came out of worshiped God perfectly. You just can't do it. You can try, but you just can't do it. I don't think God ever meant for us to. I think God meant for us to organize and to become churches the way He meant. But I believe the way you recognize how God wants to be worshiped is whether or not the church follows this book. It's whether or not the church follows this book. And so we're going to go back and look at church history. But you don't have to wander around in the dark as to how God wants to be worshiped, because this little book is the whole rule of faith and practice. And if this little book is not the whole rule in faith and practice, then pray tell me what is. And so what I'm doing as I go back through the ages is showing you how far away some of the different religious groups have removed themselves from the truth. What is the purpose of church history? To allow those who study it to be able to know which of today's churches are following the truth once delivered to the New Testament church by Jesus personally. You have to make up your own mind. You don't even have to do that. You can ignore all this. You can say, who cares? I'm going to worship Him my way. That's your option. But God has a way that He wants you to worship Him. And if you're His child and you want to please God, you're going to have to worship Him in a church that's still preaching and teaching what this little book we call the Bible says. To allow those who study it to be able to know which of today's churches are following the truth once delivered to the New Testament church by Jesus personally, and then by the Spirit writing to the first New Testament churches through those He inspired from the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, through the book of Revelation, the last in Revelation. If a church doesn't follow what the Lord said they should believe and practice concerning salvation, baptism, the church, the Lord's Supper, then that is a church that you don't want to be in. Now, if you decide that you like the church because you like the pastor or your friends are in it, or your relatives or your business associates, nobody's going to try to stop you and tell you you can't do that. You can. But the real question boils down to, as a child of God, do you want to worship God the way He directed, where He directed, or do you want to worship Him in a convenient way to you and believe God will accept it? Those churches who do not follow the teachings of the New Testament in the faith once delivered to the saints are not His churches. I didn't say the people in them didn't go to heaven. I didn't say that at all. But they're not His churches. Salvation never has been, never will be, and is not in the church. Salvation is by the grace of God available to every man before he's ever baptized, before he ever becomes a part of a local church. It is an absolute requirement to worship God in spirit and in truth. So the question becomes, do you want to worship Him in spirit and in truth? And I'm not being facetious. That's something that you personally have to decide. And you don't want me deciding it for you, and I won't decide it for you, and I can't decide it for you, and you know that. I'm just exhorting you to think about this, because it's important to God how you worship Him. To add to, take away from, or change the truth concerning the New Testament doctrines, the New Testament teachings. That word means teaching. To add to, take away from, or change the truth concerning the New Testament documents, the doctrines on salvation, the two ordinances of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the character of the church is heresy and must not be tolerated. Can a heretic go to heaven? Absolutely. As long as his heretical belief is not involving salvation. There are lots of people in churches that are saved by grace through faith who stay in that particular church as born-again children of God for a multiplicity of reasons, every single one of those reasons having to do with something that gives their flesh pleasure rather than pleasing God by worshiping Him correctly. John 4:23-24. Now these are the words of Jesus Christ. And the reason we're studying church history is, do I, do you, do we want to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth? Do we want to be true worshipers? Jesus spoke this to the woman at the well. He and the disciples were traveling northward out of Judea, across Samaria, toward the north, up toward the Sea of Galilee. And he stopped at this well, and this is a part of the conversation he had with this woman. The local church that had followed him had gone into town to get bread, the church that he organized during his earthly ministry. So this is something as a church that we need to seriously consider. He said, but the hour cometh. He says, in the future, and now is. He says, right now, while I'm standing here talking to you, when the true worshipers. Now, the question is, do you want to be a true worshiper of God, or do you want to worship Him in a different way from what Jesus taught? And now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship the Father except through the Son. And when you worship through the Son, it must be in spirit. You can sit on a church pew as a bastard without God being your Father. If we be without chastisement, of whom all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. But just like Judas, you may be a member of the church, but unless you've been born again, all you got was wet when you went through that baptismal water. And all you're doing now is spinning your wheels because you do not have Christ living inside you. So in order to worship God, the first requirement is you must be born again. And in truth, you cannot worship God and expect God to accept it unless it matches His teaching in this book. You cannot go to a church that teaches you can lose your salvation. Now, you may have a whole lot of people in that church that are saved, that are in error, who may go to heaven and be with the Lord. And they just may be in error. God may allow a lot more than I suspect, but I know this. If you are trying to worship in a church that teaches you can lose your salvation, that church is not worshiping in truth, and it is not one of the Lord's churches, period, no exception. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you try to worship him in a different way, with a different belief, with a different teaching from what this book says, God does not accept your worship. So the real question and the real thing I'm putting forward is, do you individually and personally want to worship God in spirit and in truth? Or do you want to be someone who says, well, it really doesn't matter? It doesn't matter to you, but it matters to God. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to matter to every saved person standing there. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must. That's emphatic. Must worship him in spirit. You have to be born again. You have to be saved. You have to have your faith in Jesus Christ. And in truth, you can't worship God in truth in a church that teaches you can lose your salvation. You can't do it. God won't accept it. That came from this book. And he makes it very clear. Now, Jude only has one chapter, but I always have to click in this 1 and 3 to get this to come up. Jude was going to write about salvation. Jude 1 and 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now we're getting down to church history. How come the Church of Christ teaches you can lose your salvation? And how come the Church of Christ teaches baptism saves? And how come the Catholic Church baptizes babies? And how come the Catholic Church teaches when they put the wafer on the tongue, as it goes down the gullet into the stomach, it turns into the absolute true flesh of Christ? And when the priest drinks the wine, as the wine goes down his drainage cord into his stomach, it turns into the true blood of Christ. How come they teach that? It's not in this book. So no matter how beautiful their ceremonies are, no matter how many people lift up holy hands, no matter how many people run around speaking in tongues and bunny rabbits, like bunny rabbits, if it's not in this book, it's not acceptable to God. He said, you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It's delivered one time. This book was canonized at the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. That's when the 27 books were canonized. So that's our rule of faith and practice. That's what this church is based on. This church is based on the truth. We haven't added to this book. We haven't taken away from this book. We are teaching what this book says and nothing else. If you belong to a church that isn't teaching what's in that book and has changed it or added to it, you need to come out of it. If you think I'm telling you that because I want to put your name on our roll and say, oh boy, we got another member, you're quite wrong. It's because I care for you. And because you don't belong there. And because you need to worship God the way he directs in a church that's still preaching and teaching the truth. To deny the full efficiency of Christ to both eternally save and eternally keep the soul by his power is heresy. Look at the next verse following Jude 1:3. It had already started. And I'm going to reiterate on that something I taught the first night when we started church history. Jude 1 and 4. Even back at the time Jude wrote this book, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. You say, Brother McElmurray, you can't make me believe that those men wearing those beautiful costumes and those mitres and those holy men who do so much good for so many people, you can't ever make me believe that those are ungodly men. They are more ungodly than the worst drunk in Dardanelle, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus is not enough. They believe you have to baptize babies when they first come into the world or they go to hell. They believe that babies have to take the sacrament. They believe the sacrament, the bread, the blood, keeps you saved. They have so tarnished and corrupted the truth, and their men are so void of the Spirit that they are full of dead men's bones. But outwardly, they're beautiful, and their form of worship is beautiful. And some of you sitting here in the flesh that watch it probably think it's just wonderful. But God doesn't think it's wonderful, because church history indicates the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, have changed the doctrines and teachings of Christ to an extent they're hardly recognizable. It'd be easy to soft pedal all this, but I can't do this. The first churches, as I indicated, started out irregular churches. These churches down here, they followed a general path, and these were the groups in time, first century, second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century. These are the churches down here, in their names, that followed this book. They kept teaching the simple faith, once delivered to the saints, and these irregular churches, when Constantine, in 313, called on them to be the state religion of Rome, over which he was emperor, and united them together, they began to kill these Anabaptists as fast as they possibly could, because they continued to teach the truth, and they started introducing all this. I'm going to spend a lot more time on this chart, talk a lot more about it as we go through this. But the hierarchy that has changed, which I indicated in the very first message I ever preached on this, about 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, does any church have the right to add to or take away from the Word of God? If the answer to that question is yes, then the Mormon Church is right, the Catholic Church is right, the Jehovah's Witnesses is right, and everybody's right. But the church does not have the right to add to take away from, or to change this book. I made up my mind there was a God. I made up my mind that Jesus was his son. I made up my mind he died on the cross for my sin. I made up my mind that he's alive. How'd you do that? By the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then I began to see that if I was going to worship him, I had to do it according to this book. And I didn't have the right to change anything in it, add anything to it, or take anything away from it. But all of these churches, and that's the reason there's so many, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And he's done everything he could to make the world into a bed of religious confusion. Now, I'm going to show you the history and the initial beginning. The first doctrines established in the earliest churches were established totally on the letters, known as the epistles of the New Testament, which were written by men inspired of God, passed from church to church, with copies being made by each church. Incidentally, I don't copy this out of books, not this. I've studied, I've looked, I've gone back, and that's the truth. The doctrines were simple, not complex, without addition to or taking away from, in order to placate the flesh. Most of what goes on in so-called churches today is nothing but an attempt by man to placate the flesh and make the church acceptable to the flesh to the extent that you can get a large number of people attending it so you'll look like a real church. The flesh is willing to worship what it can see, taste, touch, or emotionally sense for its benefit. Make no mistake about it, you have a carnal man, a carnal woman, a carnal nature, an old man. And make no mistake about it, he is the seed of the devil. And make no mistake about it, the devil works through him. And make no mistake about it, the flesh wants to worship, but it wants to worship not the way God's book says, but the way that makes it feel good. If they can see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, or emotionally sense it, they'll worship. But they're not worshiping God. They just think they are. 1 Timothy 6:5. Here's what these people are like. Oh, they wear nice clothes. They wear beautiful embroidered clothes. All sorts of colors. They have beautiful choirs. Immaculate, beautiful buildings, glass cathedrals, everything the flesh could want to thrive and feast on. But here's what they are. 1 Timothy 6:5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. They can't worship God in truth because they don't know what the truth is, supposing that gain is godliness. Worship rightly directed. Godliness is eucharistoi. It means supposing that gain is worship rightly directed. From such withdraw thyself. The churches today are nothing like the churches that they were in the New Testament. Nothing like them. Today they're made up of people that consider money, gain, wealth, things of that nature as a sign of great Christian growth, great church growth, and God blessing you. That's the same thing the Pharisees thought. The writings were all finally brought together in one canon at the Third Council of Carthage in AD 397, and are the 27 books of the New Testament. The hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church grew slowly into existence, as outlined in Archive Proxy Update number 219C. If you want to go back and review it, I've been putting those things on the internet. The numerous changes, additions and subtraction by Roman Catholicism, which were made to the original teachings in the first church, have gradually changed them into teachings having little resemblance to the first teachings of Christ. That hogwash, all that supposed beauty and pomp and ceremony, is nothing but an ungodly maze, that a hierarchy heresy against God. It has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever, nothing to do with spirit, and nothing to do with truth. Pope Benedict has begun the process, added to the first teachings by the Catholic Church some 500 years ago. Now you can check all this out for yourself, and it's a matter of historical record. 500 years ago, the Catholic Church decided to do something. It has no connection to this book whatsoever. And God left this. And if you're going to worship him in spirit and in truth, you've got to do it with this book. You can't change it or add to it. So this is something that was added to the first teachings by the Catholic Church some 500 years ago, which is designed to ensure the sainthood of Pope Paul II. What happened to God? Can't God decide whether Pope Paul II is a saint? Is it something that they have to do to ensure the sainthood of Pope Paul II? It was John Paul who lifted the 5-year waiting period for Mother Teresa. And Benedict has now lifted the 5-year waiting period for John Paul. There is nothing like that in the New Testament. There is nothing that even faintly resembles it. People say, well, it's nice. Nice according to who? Man or God? There will now be a lengthy investigation into John Paul's life. If he is to be officially declared a saint, then confirmation of a miracle attributed to him is required. As stated earlier, Vatican procedures, which have been in place since the Protestant Reformation era. During the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther left the Roman Catholic Church, then they really began to change. Require confirmation of a miracle attributed to him. In other words, you've got to perform a miracle to be a saint. But you've got to really do a particular kind of miracle. Since John Paul's death, all sorts of reports of miracles he performed during his lifetime have been reported by the Italian press. They never were reported during his lifetime. But the new doctrine of sainthood, established some 500 years ago, requires that the miracle must have occurred after his death. Guess why? It proves he's in heaven, alive, and has the power to perform a miracle as a saint from heaven. That's ungodly. That's absolutely ungodly. First of all, now remember, this is the book. This is the book. I thank God daily that I'm in this church. And it's not because I'm the pastor of it. I thank God for this book. If God hadn't left this book, how in the world would I know all this was hogwash? First of all, if one has to wait until after physical death to become a saint, how did all the saints, bishops and deacons being a part of it, become saints while they were still living in sinful flesh? How would they do that? If one believes you can lose your salvation, all this, then that person could not know for certain sainthood had been obtained until after physical death. But one is passed from spiritual death to eternal spiritual life while still in a sinful body, having been eternally removed from under the condemnation of God, and a believer can know he or she has eternal life by what was written in the New Testament epistle. Now, in order to be declared a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, and Pope Paul II, he has to have one performed. He had to have a 5-year waiting period kicked aside. They've got to find one that was performed after he died. So apparently you cannot know, according to the Catholic Church, whether you're a saint until you die. So take a look at this, Philippians 1:1. That's why I'm thankful to this book. You may not be thankful you're in this church, but you ought to be. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He calls all of them at Philippi, along with the bishops and deacons, who are also saints. He calls them all saints. He didn't write this to a bunch of dead people. So what has the Roman Catholic Church done? They have absolutely, completely, dramatically changed this book. That's why the Roman Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon. John 5:24. They teach you can lose your salvation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present indicative active, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. They think you have to wait until after you die to see if you had enough good works to make it. That's what they think. But what does this rule of faith and practice say? 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. I have the Son, and I have life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. That's why you've got to be born again to worship him in spirit and in truth. If you think that God accepts all those prayers offered up by those Roman Catholic priests, if you think he accepts all those prayers offered up in their Catholic service, I bow before God and stand before man, and I tell you, he does not in any stretch of the imagination. But the whole world seems to be going after this because they can see it, taste it, touch it, and feel an emotion about it. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. I don't have to wait till I go to heaven to know whether or not I have eternal life. I got one more sheet here. I'll go quickly. I covered this in the first lecture. But since we're on this thing of the faith once delivered to the saints, and since we're dealing with a heresy about having to wait to be a saint, maybe get out of purgatory after you die, the heresy that one could lose salvation by failing to maintain good works actually appears first as creeping to the Galatia church. But the heresy later became a full-blown doctrine in the Catholic hierarchy and came out among the Protestants during the Reformation. I am not a Protestant. I'm an Anabaptist. The beliefs that I hold came directly through the Anabaptists, through the Donatists, through the Waldenses, through the Paulicians. They did not, nor were ever connected in any way to the Roman Catholic Church. I did not come out of a bunch of irregular churches that originally formed the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, nor did I come out of that bunch that Martin Luther formed. Because when Martin Luther came out, unfortunately, Martin Luther brought a lot of the heresies out with him, and now they've grown in these other churches. It became a full-blown doctrine in the Catholic hierarchy and came out among the Protestants during the Reformation. Here was the first heresy. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? This is why you can't worship God. Now, he's not talking about the whole church. But a sect had originated in this church, was in this church, who had apparently become bewitched by the devil, and they had stopped obeying the truth, and God won't accept the church worship unless it's in spirit and in truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What does that mean? Put it in the plain terminology. The night I got saved, I will never forget the vivid picture that was painted in my mind. I didn't have a vision. This didn't appear in technicolor before me. No voice spoke to me. But in my mind's eye and in my heart, I saw Christ on that cross. In my mind's eye and heart, I saw him hanging alone, suffering and bleeding and dying with my sins in his own body on that tree. That's what Paul's talking about. He said, oh, you foolish Galatians. He says, the devil's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He said, don't you realize that Christ is the full sacrifice and atonement for your sins? He says, this only would I learn of you. Received you by the Spirit, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He said, were you saved by faith in that man that hung and died, bled, and died alone on the cross and was resurrected from the dead? Were you saved by faith in a living Christ? He said, are you now saved by works? Do you now keep what he bought and paid for and gave you as a gift? Do you now keep it by your good works? He said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2, 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It is also interesting that a part of the new doctrinal requirement for sainthood is the rule that one has to have a miracle attributed to their person after their death in order to be declared a saint by the Pope. That's interesting. These are the last days. Revelation 6, 13, 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Three unclean spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's sometimes called the satanic trinity. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth to gather them to the battle of the great day of the Lord Almighty. The three fogs that are the spirits of devils are often interpreted to be the last day satanic trinity. The unclean spirits, representing Satan as the dragon, the beast as the Antichrist, and the false prophet as the frog performing miracles before the beast. Draw your own conclusions from the following verses where these unclean spirits of devils are found in the last days that work miracles. Revelation 18, 1 through 4. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. That's the Vatican. That's Babylon. That's ecclesiastical Rome. And it's become the habitation of devils. You think the devil's going to make it look unattractive? And the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For nations have drunk of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye might be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Draw your own conclusions as to the place and the religious order from which the false prophet will arise, and where he will end up after the plagues that are poured out on Babylon the Great. The Pope has to be able to perform miracles, and he even has to be able to perform them after he's dead. When the Antichrist is supposedly killed, the false prophet will be able to perform miracles in his name. Revelation 19, 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, wrought miracles before him. With which he deceived them that had worshipped, received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. If one considers that apparently all the apostles were able to perform miracles, it appears the Catholic hierarchy has made this a major requirement to be declared a saint after one dies. It is almost, as if they had generated a process of transforming themselves into the ranks of the apostles. They look upon themselves as the head apostle. 1 Corinthians 11:13. Do you really think that the devil would form a religious system that was worldwide like the Roman Catholic Church and have it looking ugly and dirty, have it looking small and insignificant? Don't you think he would dress it up outwardly with the most beautiful veneer you've ever seen in your life? So why are you surprised to see what's happening on television now, particularly with the death of the Pope? For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There is therefore no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I'm going to stop right there. I don't think that very many people have any great understanding of how ungodly the worship practices of many Protestant churches, as well as the Roman Catholic Church itself, have become. Now, it boils down to this, and it's an individual personal choice, but you need to be in a church in these last days that still preaches and teaches the truth, because you must worship God in spirit and in truth. And most of these so-called religious groups not only do not have the Spirit of God, neither do they have the truth, because you cannot have the Spirit of God and have as much error as they have. Brother Charlie Trustee, would you dismiss us?